Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. You'll find this toward the end of the entire Bible. If you go to the book of Revelation, which is at the end, and head left a few books, you will find 1 and 2 Peter, and we'll be in that first of his two letters. I'm grateful for Pastor Abe Stratton's preaching over these last number of weeks. It is an encouragement and a blessing to me to show up on Sunday and not know what I will get hit with, not know how I will be encouraged. I prefer to preach because I know what's coming, but I've had the whole week to soak in it. But there is something important and special and even convincing for me of the importance of the work to sit under the Word of God as it's preached. And Abe took good care of us this last month from Ephesians chapter 6. Today we begin a new series in this first letter of the Apostle Peter titled Elect Exiles, Living the Double Life with Jesus. In a moment, you'll know where the first part of that title comes from. And later in the morning, the second part, which is not so obvious. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And may God answer that prayer and that blessing in the life of our church as we head into this book. Well, when I grew up, I thought that male was a negative thing. And I suppose now in my adult years, email is largely and often a negative thing. But mail, that stuff that would come in the mailbox, my dad would ask if any came, and it was always hopeful that nothing significant came in the mail. It was as though mail was the thing that would arrive and ruin an otherwise perfectly good day. And that's when you got the bills in the mail and all sorts of things that maybe you get in other ways now. Yeah, bad mail to ruin a good day. Well, this is not mail anything like that. The letter that we have just opened is entirely encouraging. It is good mail for those who receive it, for those who are on a hard day and find themselves in hard times. It is not mail that arrives from somewhere else to our home. It is mail that arrives to us from home as those who are foreigners in this land. This is a greatly encouraging letter. And this morning, we're giving ourselves to the greeting. The greeting functions in this letter as its introduction. It doesn't give everything away, and so I will try not to give everything in the book away. But it functions as the book's introduction, and so it makes sense for us to slow down and to meditate on it together this morning. These introductions in our New Testament letters are easy to read quickly because there's a whole letter to get to, and there's plenty to read and think on. But these introductions aren't mere formalities. It's not just getting some niceties out of the way so that we can get to the meat. He is already after it as soon as he puts his pen to parchment. This greeting that we've just read is not merely a greeting. It is that, but it is also teaching. It's a form of teaching, and it sets us well up for the entire series that we're about to head into. Let's just get into it. He begins with his name, so let's begin by asking the question, who is this letter from here in the first half of the first verse? Usually you look at a return address on a letter, and it's not always so legible. I've been told that sometimes when I send cards to you all, that the assistants in the office might put it in a new envelope and rewrite the return address in case it doesn't get to you because my handwriting wasn't so nice in that case. At least it would get back to us. So if it's good handwriting, at least that part wasn't me. So a return address is important so you know who it comes from. And it occurs to me that when we write letters and when we receive a letter, you don't necessarily read the writer's name until the very end, which I think is kind of funny. Like, surprise, it's me. Usually you figured it out on the return address, or you turn the letter over and you see the name at the bottom of the card or whatever. But it would seem to me that you ought to indicate who you are as you head into writing. And that's at least how the greetings and customarily were at this time. He begins with his name, and oh, how encouraging it must have been to read the name Peter. And as we'll see, who writes informs how we read the letter to follow. And how encouraging it is to read Peter's name, Peter, that apostle with an amazing conversion story. If you have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, your story is amazing. God has brought the dead to life. But these apostles, he was called by Jesus when he was out fishing, and he drops his net and he follows Jesus. And Peter's story is really something. He has an amazing conversion story from a fisherman to a disciple who'd left all, and then his credentials are amazing as well. There are some amazing things that this writer who's writing to these churches has seen. Jesus transfigured before his very eyes into radiant, bright, beautiful, shining glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd watched Jesus suffer. He'd seen the risen Christ. He had heard things from Jesus himself. On this rock, I will build my church. Peter, the first one to answer that question, who do you say that I am? And he answered it, right, you're the Christ. We were just in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's great concern, as Jesus's was that we get him right. There's no more important question that you can come to church with on a Sunday morning than who is Jesus, and may I get a little more clear on that matter today. And maybe it's that you've asked that question and you've never had an answer from the Bible. There are lots of parties interested in answering the question for you, who is Jesus? But the Bible teaches us about who this man, this God-man, Jesus was. And Peter was one of these first to say it just right and to get it right. You are the Christ. And Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. Peter will be a foundational character, and this confession of his will be the foundation on which the church is built. And then there are some amazing things Peter has done. I mean, certainly he denied Christ 3 times, and graciously, and to show us his great mercy and his love for us, Jesus reconciled himself to Peter and forgave Peter. And he gave his Holy Spirit to Peter, and Peter boldly preached that first sermon ever. And many came to faith, so that the church at Jerusalem was bustling with new believers who were saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and he's my Savior, and I'm forgiven in him. So Peter was premier, a prince among the apostles, we could say. Now, he's going to say he's a fellow elder later in this book, and that's true. It would have been encouraging to hear from Peter, but notice that having reflected on all of that, notice how much time and space Peter gives to describing his readers versus himself. He wants you to know his name, who he is, and the second thing he wants you to know about him is simply his most important credential, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he has been set apart for the work of preaching the gospel by Christ in the particular office of apostle. Now, this word apostle means messenger, but it was a technical term for those who had witnessed Christ in his resurrection glory, for those for whom Christ had called and commissioned to be apostles. And these apostles were those who, the scripture says, laid the foundation for the church. It was their job to hand off to the church a body of teaching concerning Christ and salvation. And Peter is one of these apostles. To get a letter from him is not merely to get a letter from Peter, but it is to get a word from God. Let me point you to 2 places where we get some insight into the apostles and their teaching. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, since Judas has betrayed the Lord, starting in verse 15, we get the account of the appointment of his replacement so that there would be 12. And I'll just read this for you. It's insightful as to the role that the apostles would play in the early church. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons wasn't all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field, and with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akdelma, that is, the field of blood." Verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So one of these men who has been with us and who has seen all these things from the beginning must become one of us, the apostles, a formal witness to the resurrection of Christ." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so there we have an appointment of an apostle, a special office, a special witness to Christ. And we see in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verse 42, a little snapshot of the early church in her life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came on every soul. So the apostles' teaching is what we gather around this morning. We are together doing the same thing they did. We're gathering around this letter that the apostle Peter has written so that we might hear the word of God, Jesus' words for our church through the apostle Peter. You see, who writes this book determines how we read the book. We read this book as from an actual man. We don't believe that our scriptures were dictated word to word. They are every word God's word, but they weren't dictated as from heaven. You just write these words down so that there's no personality or presence of the original human author in it. No, the Bible is itself composed by human beings. Moses, some books in the Old Testament, Mark, who wrote Mark, and now Peter, who wrote this letter. Now, some have questioned Peter's authorship of this letter in recent years, though not long ago. Some say, well, he doesn't talk at all about his experiences with Jesus, and that's absurd because he had all this amazing, unique experience. How come he doesn't give that to us? To which we can simply say, who are we to tell the apostle how to do his job? What we have in this letter is precisely what we apparently need. And some say this can't be Peter's letter because it's written too well. To which we say, if in the story of the book of Acts we find that the apostle Peter is preaching and people are astonished with his preaching because he's an uneducated man, he was a fisherman, then it shouldn't be too much of a stretch to believe that a man who could speak well, though without an education, could eventually write well. Neither of those objections to his authorship are any problem. What we have here is a letter from a man, the Apostle Peter. But as he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus, we also read this as a word from God. We come on Sundays now through the fall and early December, if we stick to the plan, to hear a word from God through the Apostle Peter as the Holy Spirit moved him as wind and a sail to write just these things. And so the Apostle Paul can speak of the foundation for the church being laid by the apostles and the prophets, those who wrote the scriptures for us. So by way of application, when we come together on Sunday mornings, I have a particular job. And my job is to deliver to you the Word of God and to not just read it, but to preach it, to preach Christ to you, for you, from the Word of God, and to instruct you, to rebuke you, to exhort you from this letter. And there will be different kinds of encouragements and exhortations and teaching and even angles on the gospel that we get from this letter that we have not gotten in the Gospel of Mark, where we've spent the last year as a church. And my job is to tether myself to this book and immerse myself in this book so that I might preach this letter, God's word, for you. Now, you have a job too. And it's going to be a little bit harder for you than it was in the Gospel of Mark. Me too. I'd prefer to preach a story like Mark, with all of the characters and the richness that the story of Mark gives us in all of its parts. Preaching a letter is more difficult. Listening to preaching from a letter can be more difficult. So my encouragement, even exhortation to you, would be to pray ahead of Sunday mornings, would be to read the text that we're going to be in. You can always just pick up where we left off on Sunday. Get after it on Monday morning. We'll also tell you in the Friday email what text we're going to be in. So read the passage, won't take so long, and pray over it, pray for me, and pray for our church. And if we're all doing that, we'll all get a lot more out of this book. Let me pray God blesses that meditation with a greater knowledge of himself. So that's a little bit on who this letter is from. It's from the Apostle Peter, but it is a word from God. Now, who is this letter for exactly? Who is this letter for? Usually when we read the to field on a letter, it's so that we know who is supposed to open the letter. In this case, this address that he gives to us in his greeting does more than tell us who it's for, who's to open it. It actually opens the letter to us. The whole letter will flow from these words. And not only that, it will open us to the message of the letter. It's not merely to identify the readers, but to instruct us already in who we are as the readers. One of the first things we notice is where the original readers were. They lived in real places. Our New Testament letters in our Bible were written to real Christians in real towns: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a little tour of Asia Minor in the day, modern day Turkey, something like several hundred thousand square miles, maybe from Texas to the West Coast, California, a great span of space. And even making that observation at the head here of our series tells us something, that this letter is a little different than some of our other letters in the New Testament, which were written to a specific church with a specific problem. In this case, this letter is written generally to Christians about their general situation in this world. It applied equally to all of these churches in Asia Minor. And so it applies equally to us. And in that way, we can have our ears open. We may not need to obsess so much over what exactly he was thinking was happening in an exact church. No, his own experience as a Christian follower of Jesus in this world was informing what he understood these churches to be going through. And so he understands in this letter, and this man Peter and the Holy Spirit who wrote it through him understands what we are going through and will as a church in this world. That's just an observation from where these readers were. But we are told very specifically who these readers are. You notice those words, elect exiles? If there were two things Peter wanted you to know about himself, his name and who sent him, then there are two things we could boil it down to. He wants us to know about ourselves, that we are elect exiles. And so who is this letter for? Well, this is a letter for God's elect. Now, what does that mean, God's elect? Well, when we make an election in our own political context, there is a choice that is made. And in this case, although it's quite different, he is encouraging them with the truth already that God has chosen them. Now, this isn't the first thing that we say to somebody who is considering Christianity and considering belief in Jesus. And if you're new to the Bible and to Christianity, you're exploring these things, we're going to talk about God's election of a people. What you don't need to do is puzzle over whether or not you are chosen and whether or not you are elect. That's something to rejoice in once you find yourself believing and trusting in Jesus. No, you just need to hear the word and believe it. And if you find in your heart a desire for Jesus, God put that there. Faith in the truth that's being preached to you, God did that. And you can take comfort in this doctrine in due time. Now, this is a word for those who are in Christ, who need to know that God is really, really for them and has always been for them. They need to know that just the extent to which they are secure in his love. The meaning of this word elect is that of chosen by who? By God. And the entailment of this is that we are not merely selected, but we are precious to our God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, this imagery of election and chosenness is a theme that runs throughout our Old Testament. As God speaks about his people Israel, and I want to read a portion of chapter 16 in Ezekiel to you, where God is speaking about his choice of his people. And I want you to consider, as you listen to this, God's tenderness and his affection and his care, and the helplessness and the hopelessness of his people, apart from his initiative to give them life. He says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out to the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. And I said to you in your blood, live. I will make you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread a corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine, and I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather, and I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain for your neck. And
I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Yes, this is more than just a technical truth that God has set his affection on a people and on us and on you, but that he deeply treasures and prizes us and that we are precious to him. And so when they hear the words, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, that whole teaching from our Old Testament concerning God's initiative to save in covenant love comes to mind. It's an encouraging word. And it's an especially needed word. And the reason for that is these particular readers aren't hearing anything like that in the world in which they find themselves. No, they aren't rejoiced over and received, but they are rejected and put out. So this is a letter to God's elect, but more than that, to his elect exiles. Those who are not at home in the world, in other words. Those who are not welcome in the world. One may be exiled away from home for a time and perhaps welcome. But in this case, this exile status means we are not at home and we are not welcome where we are away from home. And his readers know this well. It's a pulsing presence through the letter that they are reviled and they are maligned for the things that they believe and the way they intend to live and that they will not participate in this form of ungodliness or the next. And so he's calling it as it is. They are not comfortable here, and he does not intend for them to be comfortable here. They are not at home. They are, you are, we are together, not at home in the world. We're exiles here. But our encouragement isn't in the softening of our status as exiles, but in the encouragement that comes from knowing that while we're rejected here, we are accepted and welcome in our heavenly home, that the Father has set his love on us. Now, this imagery of exile has a backstory too. If election would call to mind these kinds of passages that I read, so too would exile. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were exiled into Assyria and then later to Babylon. They were God's chosen people, but they had presumed on that status, had sinned egregiously against the Lord, were not faithful to him, and for that, according to the Old Covenant, they were cursed and sent out of their land. They were exiled because of their sin. They were exiled. But the exile of the Christians to whom he writes have a different situation. It is not because of their sin that they are exiled. Rather, it is because of their election that they are exiled. It's God's fault that we don't feel at home here. And that's because he's given us a new citizenship and we belong with him. And until we're face to face with the Lord Jesus, we will not be comfortable here. So as you are made uncomfortable in a variety of ways in this life, remember, it is not God's purpose for you to be comfortable here and to be at home here. And it is not a sign that he's against you, that you are unseated and uncomfortable and put out in this age. It is actually a sign that you belong to him and that you are not so making yourself at home, a sign that your heart is really his. And so discomfort in this age is a comforting truth that assures us that we are his. Just like Abraham, who was called to leave Ur, and just like Jacob, who went down to Egypt in his old age, And just like Israel, who was in Egypt and then wandered before entering the promised land, so too we, in following God's call on our life to salvation, find ourselves wandering and away from our homeland. Now, this is something that they needed to hear, both that they are elect and exiles. And you need to hear, we as a church need to hear, that we are God's chosen and that we are also exiles here. Church is not something that we add on to our life to make our things a little more complete, to have a little bit of a healthier family and a more well-rounded lifestyle. No, church is where we come together to remember where we really belong, under the Word of God and with our God forever. So our exile is not like Israel's exile. We are exiled because of our election. Our election not only explains our exile, but encourages us as we power ourselves with God's help through it, as we endure. Now, we need to hear both that we are God's elect and that we are exiles, lest we think something is wrong with us or something strange has happened to us. So this letter is written for God's elect. It's written for his elect exiles. And that he has to say this and that he addresses us in this way tells us something already about why we need this letter. For he writes it to those who are tempted to live a double life in this age. Or we might say, select exiles. To say that we belong to God but live a different way. Or perhaps live a different way but not say we belong to God. So let's think about the ways in which we might be select exiles, selective in our identification with Christ. Maybe we're select exiles in that we are exiles ethically in the way that we live, but not doctrinally. And this would mean happy to live apart from the world, happy to live a Christian-looking life, but reticent and shrinking back from saying we believe the things the Bible teaches about life and about God and about eternity. And this can yield, it's occurring to me, this all is a little too cheesy now that I think about it, but I'll go for it. I knew that it would be cheesy. This can yield elect Eeyores. Does everyone know an elect Eeyore? Okay, this is a professing, this is a Christian, but who says this is going to go on forever. Pessimistic, downcast, and largely unhappy. Glad to live apart from the world and for the world to go off to hell in a handbag. No, Peter will tell us that this time and this age is not forever. We have hope. It is but a little while. And it's not cheap for him to say so. And this type of person, an Eeyore, might say, no good will come from all this trouble we've got in this life. Sort of their talk in this life, and maybe yours, is constantly negative about your experiences and the burdens you experience as a believer on account of Christ and what you don't enjoy. But Peter will teach us that these trials, yes, are fiery trials, and they are productive to purify our faith, to meet the Lord. And you know what? In that really, really difficult marriage that you're in, God may just well be saving your spouse. There is encouragement for us in the hardest of jobs that we find ourselves in. God is, through these difficulties, doing something in us. And so there's no reason to be an Eeyore. And he is also doing something before the watching world, as there is an undertow of hopeful, evangelistic excitement even that undergirds the book. There is an optimism here that is appropriate for elect exiles. And then there can also be elect elites. So these are those who are happy to live a hearty Christian life and obey him in the area of marriage and sexuality and telling the truth, and are busy showing hospitality and doing good to neighbors, but all the while being a little too interested in the world's approval to be flagged as a Christian on account of the things that we believe, because of the ways that Christians are treated for the things that we believe. And so we take pride in our good lives, but that's all we've got, and it's all we're known for. No, to be an elect exile is to embrace the status of being an exile, not only on account of how we live, but the one for whom we live. We are identified not just as those who do good, and he's going to command us to do good, but as those who identify with Jesus Christ, whose every obedience is motivated by the obedience of Jesus for us, not only to save us, but also as an example. More to say there, and we'll get to it as the series goes on, but one form of a select exile is one who is an exile ethically, happy to live a certain life, and maybe hard on themselves for all that the difficulty they experience on account of that, or proud of themselves for it, but not to identify with Jesus, not to embrace a holy exile status in what we believe. A different type of a select exile is one who is happy to be identified with Jesus in our doctrine, happy to go to church, but not so excited to identify with him ethically. And this is the person who dresses up nice for church, who is busy learning the scriptures and studying theology, but speaks cruelly and harshly with his wife. Or the man who has a good name at church, but in the workplace, everyone would just be so happy if he found a different job. Or the woman who starts her day with her devotional and who's faithful around here to serve in a variety of ways, but begrudges her role in caring for her children or in carrying out her work in the workplace, and is a complainer and a gossip and a slanderer. No, there is a match that is to be made for us between the things that we believe, the doctrine that we hold, that this letter is full of, and the manner in which we live. And what we will find is that this book is filled with heavenly truth that is to be believed and trusted. Peter takes our perspective and he lifts our horizons so that this hard, difficult time feels like a short time. And our hope is in heaven. In a new creation even. We aren't really invested here like we were before we came to know Christ. Nevertheless, the book is all about how you go about living and the very particular roles and relationships and responsibilities that you and I have as ordinary citizens down here, in relationship to government, in relationship to a spouse, in relationship to a boss, in relationship to our friends, all of this. And so it's a very heavenly book filled with doctrine. But it is no less earthly in the sense that it is about how we go about living in accord with that doctrine. And that's nothing new. The whole Bible teaches that, but we'll see those things paired in Peter's letter as well. It's written to elect exiles and to those who are attempted to live a double life, to identify with Jesus to some extent, but otherwise to seek the approval and the pleasure and live according to the ways and the wills of this world. No, but there is a kind of a double life that Jesus calls us to, and it is expressed memorably and simply in those two words, elect exiles. So we are those who can rejoice greatly even while we are reviled. We're those who have great hope in really hostile times. And this is a message that you and I need. I've been trying to bring some order to a number of abstract observations. I mean, this last year, we have found flowering so many cultural trends moving into full, bold expression that have been at work for many years, in some respects, for hundreds of years, under the surface. Satan is always at work in different ways in different ages to blind the minds of unbelievers so they won't see the glory of Jesus, and to distract his church and to take even some of Jesus' own people captive for a time. And I came up with six V words. Whenever I come up with a list, I've never come up with a list of V words. And I don't even really think any of these are terribly forced. But I'll give them to you. So these are some movements about in the religious atmosphere of our age. Not movements like people movements, but philosophical or theological movements, ways of thinking, reasons why it is, as these things converge, reasons why it's increasingly difficult to be a Christian. We live in a time and a place historically where the basic things that we believe have been shown to be good for what they are, and Christians have been in a favorable place. I mean, even in our, it's a strange thing, even in the U.S., but even in our own city, I may have shared this before, when I moved here, I would meet somebody and they really wanted to be identified as a Christian, but it, not very far into conversation, it's just really plain enough that they're not actually a Christian, but there's some type of social benefit for identifying with Jesus. It's like it's the default setting. It's the default setting in the Bible Belt, Christian. And so the hard thing is to convince people they aren't. And maybe you need to be convinced that you're not. Don't overthink that. Just keep coming. Keep listening. Believe what's on the page and repent and obey what is commanded. But more and more, for those of you who've moved here from California, you'll know what I'm talking about. And those in the Northwest, I have friends pastoring and other friends in business in the Northwest, and it's a fairly different place as places in America go. Now, the first V is victim culture. In the last 20 years or so, there has been a subtle move from things like abuse and trauma and harm being defined in objective terms to subjective terms. I'm not getting into the topic here of whether we believe somebody when they say they are abused or that kind of a thing. It's a different conversation, and claims need to be substantiated and all that. But we care for victims, and that's a separate matter. What I mean here is the way that people see themselves. Instead of an honor culture that sees harm done to a person as something to aggressively respond to, or a dignity culture which sees an infraction or a sin against me as being something to overlook or downplay in the interest of dignity, our culture increasingly values being identified as a victim. There are even book-length treatments of examples of people creating scenarios in which they are falsely, but in terms of the presentation, identified as a victim. So that things like harm, trauma, and abuse are no longer identified objectively, things that could be substantiated and understood and explored, but subjectively, merely to, in other words, be offended is to be wronged. And so we have a right not to be offended. And once this has locked in, it is not long until we are wrong merely for believing or saying the things that we believe about any number of things. To have different beliefs is to be offensive and an offender and to cause harm and to be a victimizer and oppressor. This is not a good thing for any culture, but it doesn't bode well for believers that there is an increasing culture of victimization in which to be a victim is a virtue. A second thing on my list of six V's is viral philosophies. Now, in every age, there are philosophies that take people captive, ways of explaining the world apart from the one true and living God and his word. And every human in every time and every place needs some way of explaining what is wrong with us and where did we come from and what hope is there for us. And every false religion is a false system of explaining what's wrong with us, what's the meaning of life, and how can we be made right. And in our own day and in our own place, where atheism, where God is not increasingly not at the center of our way of thinking and doing ethics and doing life, Marxism as a Christian heresy has a lot of sway. It has for 100 years, and it has metastasized and takes different shapes and emphases and evolves. But as a Christian heresy, it has overlapping categories and vocabulary and concerns with the Christian scriptures, but it means different things by those words. Ultimately, Marxism is a system of thought designed and carried out to explain what is wrong with the world and solve the problems of the world, and this is key, without God. And we could add, by means of the state. And this gets particular traction in parts of the world where Christianity has had a presence and where it fades, because it allows us to feel virtuous with the concern for the poor and the oppressed and these things, which is a cultural conscience informed by Christian truth, like every human is made in the image of God. So it allows us to feel virtuous without the one true and living God. And it is a slide into dangerous places. I call it a viral philosophy because, like a virus, it attaches itself and embeds itself in a people's culture and society by means of overlapping categories and vocabulary and concerns. And here's a third V, virtue signaling. And this refers to the power of the crowd and social media and peer pressure. The more time you spend on feeds, the more your sense of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is approved and disapproved, is increasingly formed and shaped by the conversation happening out there. The course of this world is on display in our feeds in a way that slowly, our feeds and TV and the internet, slowly makes what is evil seem good and what is good seem evil. Then pick your topic. And then, of course, we have, well, to illustrate under that virtue signaling piece, even through Disney, a friend, a colleague this week mentioned to me that the little show for little kids, Little Tots, involves storks delivering babies, sometimes to two men, or Muppet babies. We've got Gonzo dressed as a woman, and you've got Winter Soldier and Falcon. We love the Marvel series. These do a great job, but the way that that particular series is put together, best I can tell, will lead us to obsess about color versus understanding our universal human corruption. So we've got victim culture, viral philosophies, virtue signaling, vampires. Maybe that one's a little forced. Big government and big tech, right? I mean, sinners all the way up and down any system. So whether you've got a king or a president and three branches, I mean, our system of government is just set up to hold us back. That's why it's lasted so long and done so well, is we pit our interests against each other so that our own evil cancels someone else's evil out. It's almost funny. We can thank God for the system of government we find ourselves in, but the more that power is concentrated, the more it can be abused. And yes, there are examples of big government and big tech manipulating and coercing the faith and the life of our citizens, including Christians. I'm a gentleman. Ryan Anderson wrote a very fine book called When Harry Met Sally concerning transgenderism. By the way, throughout this series, I'm not just going to be dropping all these cultural pieces constantly, but it's important to frame the series up. And the Amazon took it down. Articles all over the internet about this. I don't think it's back up. It's an intimidation tactic. So they can take that one book down.
But now what publisher is going to publish a book that they're pretty sure won't sell in the world's most accessible and popular marketplace? And so if there's a coercion of ideas taking place. A friend of mine, Owen Strand, published a very fine book from a believing Christian perspective to understand some of the things that are happening culturally called Christianity and Wokeness. And Twitter has censored some of the images of the book in different places. And you've heard of these things happening around us. I'm calling it all vampires. There's even big tech, Facebook and Google. There are some moves to create what could, in a decade, they say, turn into something like China's social credit system. So, yeah, I mean, you don't have to be a conspiracy theorist simply to understand the sinful world in which we live and how these things work. So to keep our eyes open. And then you have simple violence. How many churches? Some 45 burned in Canada a number of weeks ago. Interesting that it did not get that much coverage. I have to think it would have were it a different religion. And 2020 was filled with violence, and 21 began with violence. I found a very helpful little angle on the last year from that perspective, that when you want to evaluate a movement, you don't look first and only to what the fringe of a movement does, evil as that fringe may be, and to be taken seriously. You look at what the leaders of a movement say about what the fringe does. And it shouldn't escape us that one of the greatest evils of the last year was not simply the burning of cities, but the silence of public officials and leaders, and even the condoning and the allowing space for it. You can connect all the rest of the dots on these things. But it is, in our day and place, increasingly a violent age. A friend of mine who is a public school teacher says in his context, this is in Missouri in a city, Martin Luther King is out, violence is in. I mean, on the ground, among that age group in high school, Martin Luther King is not a popular figure because they are pro-violence in bringing about a particular vision for race in America. My point is simply to highlight the increasing violence of our age. The last V is just velocity. The speed at which all this is happening is very, very fast. I mean, I found in the last year I could hardly keep up with the movement of things. And so thanks for your patience as I meditated on these things, and maybe that's one way of pulling them together. Cumulatively, though, it creates, even in the space of a year, a sense that we are waking up in a different environment. And I put you, to some extent, we are. And Peter knows these people who feel not at home in this age, exiles, maligned, and reviled, need an encouragement to hear that they are elect exiles. And he intends for this encouragement to stick. And how does he make sure that this encouragement for these people in such hard times, in a place where they are not liked, how will they know all that this matter of being an elect exile means? Well, his book will unfold the matter, but he can't say another word without speaking of our triune God. It is as if we are lacking a homeland down here, but if you've ever peered your home, you had your home moving and shifting, and you had to pay for it, but to peer your home into the bedrock underneath, it is as though what he does in the rest of his greeting is to peer the church to the bedrock of her heavenly home, to the very heart of her God. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. This is the experience of our triune God, the experience of knowing the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And in this, we learn that this letter that we're about to read is an intensely personal letter. It's from the Lord himself. For a people who have been forgotten and who feel hated,
No, they are known and they are loved. This foreknowledge is not merely informational. It is intimate and personal, the love of God from eternity past. For a people who feel like this age might go on forever and ever, no, his foreknowledge of us, his personal loving knowledge of us is from eternity past, and an eternity is a lot longer than this age, so that we can say this is a little while. This letter that we're about to read is beautifully personal. It is powerful for you and I who have been or will be put out in this world. By the Spirit of God, we have been set apart for God, sanctified in spirit, set apart in salvation, rescued out of it, and also for transformation, so that as he is holy, we might be holy. The commands we'll hear in this letter, we can keep, friends. And this letter is also purposeful for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That is the obedience of faith to turn to Jesus and receive salvation from him. And no doubt it's obedience to Jesus in the course of our life. And it's the sprinkling of his blood that makes it possible. It's the sprinkling of Jesus' blood that makes it possible for you to be forgiven of your sins and also for you to change. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses and the people, say, we will obey God's word as he speaks through Moses. And Moses sprinkles the altar with blood and sprinkles them with blood. It's a shadowy thing, but it's a symbol of forgiveness. But here, this blood of Jesus takes all of our sins away, and it makes us obedient people. So friend, come to Jesus, the one whose blood can take your sins away and make you obedient to him. Now, he has peered this promise, this identifier, elect exiles, into the bedrock of heaven so that you would go home today, even after this simple greeting, assured that you're his. A final question. What can we expect from this letter? We talk about managing expectations and not over-promising. He's not worried about this at all. Back into verse 2. Here's his prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he uses multiplication in that prayer. I like that prayer because I need multiplied grace and I need multiplied peace. Because we would usually read a whole letter in one sitting, and it shouldn't take multiple months for you to read the ending of this letter, let's go ahead and read the ending before we close today. I'll give away the end. The end will actually give us some insight into what's in between. We've got a final greeting here in verse 12 of chapter 5. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. There's Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So how, friends, in the course of these next months, will God's grace be multiplied to us through this book? Well, I would put to you exactly as he says he's written it. I have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And so my job will be to declare to you the truth of the gospel and his grace, and then to exhort you to stand firm in that grace. And by grace, you will be strengthened to stand firm in it. Standing sounds like a passive thing, but in this age, in this world where we're not accepted, it is an active thing. It takes a lot to stand firm against wind. And you and I will need grace for that, and God will grant it. And how will peace come to us? Well, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And we realize that this book is written for elect exiles, but not out of the local church context. This reference to Babylon is a reference to Rome. He's writing from the church at Rome. He tells these believers, greet one another with a kiss of love. This is to be read in the context of churches, as it is read now in the context of this church. But by way of observation, how will this peace be multiplied to us? Well, let's not find it in the United States of America. We can pray for peace in our land of a certain kind. But our hope is not in America, and America is not our home. Be good Americans. I wrote too many words about it last November. Look it up on the internet, on our website. I would actually encourage you to read that. Be really good Americans, and be really happy that you're an American. Against the human horizon, there's no better place to be, I don't think. A lot to thank God for here, imperfect as this country is. But he's talking about Rome, who gave him the aqueduct, and who had the army, and all the roads, and all the benefits. There wouldn't have been a better place in some respects than Rome. He calls Rome Babylon. We are not at home, even in Rome, and we are not at home in the United States of America, thankful as we are. No, peace will come to us in Christ. And peace will be expressed in this world in the context of a local church. You don't have to kiss each other after the service. But it is a nice thing to have a break from electives so that we can drink coffee with one another after the service. That's your kiss of love by way of translation today. Well, this gives us something to pray for, doesn't it? We can pray for God to show his grace to our church and for God to multiply his peace in our church as we grow together in the encouragement of all that it means to be elect exiles as we wait for our heavenly home. Let's pray. Father, you have served us so well in giving us this book. You have spoken to us concerning your Son in the Word, and you have spoken to us concerning our hope and our salvation in the Word. And you have told us who we are as elect exiles. And so would you, by your Spirit, help us as a church to grow in the knowledge of our election, your gracious choice of your people, and the living hope that is ours in Jesus? And would you grow us in the knowledge of our heavenly home so that this age might feel short and so that we might not be comfortable here and so that we might be all the more ready and expectant of moments in which we have to give things up that we have loved about this place. Oh, we don't pray for this, but as we're rejected and as we're maligned, Father, would you help us to more identify with Jesus and to rejoice all the more in him and over him and in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.